Well, let's read our passage, and then we'll continue with our series on memorable meals. The passage today is from the 7th chapter of Luke's Gospel. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he, that is Jesus, was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the anointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Well, this series that we've been having, memorable meals, meals in the Old Testament, meals in the New Testament, that were not only meals of interest, but meals of huge spiritual significance for those who partook of those meals. And we've had a little competition going from the very first Wednesday to see if anyone could guess the scripture passages on which these talks would be based. And I'm very happy to announce that no one has got the right answer yet. But today, at least for those who have entered this little competition, I should say to visitors, we're not in the habit of running competitions, but this just seemed a rather quirky and attractive idea. Today, everyone will make quantum leaps forward, because no one has guessed the sweet and sour meal. I'm sure people have been looking through their concordances to find references to Chinese restaurants in the Old Testament or apostles who went to the Far East. But this, as I'm sure this has been a eureka, aha moment for some of you when you came in and you looked at the text and you thought, "Well, why didn't I put that one down? Because I thought about it." You will know probably that there are two actually quite different stories in the Gospels of women coming and doing this kind of thing to the Lord Jesus. They are actually very different stories indeed. One of the prominent New Testament scholars who has studied these passages has a long list of, I think, 23 points at which there might be similarities between one of these stories and the other story. And his conclusion is, out of all those possible points of similarity, there are almost no similarities, except the bare-bone outlines of two women doing similar deeds, but in totally different places, totally different times, probably for somewhat different reasons, in quite different contexts, and leading to Jesus saying quite different things. And you'll notice that actually half of this passage is taken up with Jesus giving this little parable to his host. It is a wonderful gospel drama. And we need to, I think, capture the scenery of this in order to understand it, because this meal isn't like the meal that you've just been, I hope, enjoying. This meal is probably being held in the inner courtyard of a rich person's home, and you may well know that the way in which one sat at a banquet in those days, because the rule there was not don't put your feet on the table, the rule was don't even think about putting your feet under the table. And so everyone who was at the banquet would recline at the table, and their feet would be out behind them, which is why this rather curious statement to us that this woman came up behind Jesus' feet makes total sense in the context of this banquet. And I don't know if you've ever seen any movies in which there has been a portrayal of people eating in the Near East, or for that matter in the ancient Near East. And perhaps when you read this, you can recapture the atmosphere of these meals, because they were semi-public occasions. When you threw a banquet for somebody to honor them, and this is what this particular meal looks like, the doors were left open. And people would actually come, and perhaps this is conjuring up a picture for some of you, people would actually come, you know, ordinary people who wouldn't get invitations would come, and they would kind of stand or sit around the circumference to listen to the conversation. So the meal was not just a meal. It was a kind of public occasion in which you could listen to the great ones in your town or city or dignitaries from elsewhere. You could listen to them. Some of you love period dramas, English period dramas, and you'll have noticed this strange intertwining of two totally different communities. The community who come from upstairs, who are not the people who do things, but the people who have things to do things for them. And they're talking about all kinds of things, doing all kinds of things that you and I would regard as completely private things. But there are all these people intertwining and listening to the conversation. And these meals were of that order. And I suppose also because the doors were open, because usually these were occasions of great plenty, there were people along in order to get the little doggy bag at the end of the meal when everyone went off, and they might have the opportunity to dive for the table and, as it were, take away the chicken leg that had been left there, or perhaps even the sweet and sour chicken that was still on the table. And so that's the scene, that's the atmosphere. That's actually the reason why the woman who appears in this scene, from one point of view, would have had easy access to the occasion. But in this meal that Simon here puts on with Jesus as the guest, there actually is a focus on only three people. If this were a little drama, and it'd actually make a terrific drama to be done by the youth of your church or whatever, this is a drama, there would be only three dramatis personae mentioned. You know, these great classical plays, first page, dramatis personae, the people who are taking their part in this drama. And it's these three people that, as it were, all of the focus is on. The first of them, and this is immediately the case in verse 37, is an anonymous woman, and you notice she is never named in this story. She is the one person in the drama who is never named, an anonymous woman who is described as being a sinner. You'll notice the language that's used here when the woman comes in. She is described as a, and this should be in inverted commas probably, a woman of the city. That doesn't mean that she was a native of wherever this was. That's code language, you understand. I don't know what they call this in South Carolina, but in Scotland they call this woman not a woman of the city, although that euphemism would be used, but a woman of the streets. That's why she's called a sinner. And all this is code language, well understood for what is certainly, I think, the fact that this woman is not like Zacchaeus the singer, the sinner, and later the singer. This is not like Zacchaeus, who's a sinner because he's cheating people in the tax brackets. This is, I think, quite certainly an anonymous woman, kept anonymous, who was a woman of the streets. And she comes right out of the shadows and into the center of the picture. And it's interesting, and it's slightly puzzling. It's interesting that the English Standard Version that we use includes words that are often missed out in other modern translations. In verse 37, "And behold." Now, that's not the kind of language that you and I tend to look at. You know, you find yourself in a gaper delay, and none of your children in the back seat, as they pass whatever has been going on, they don't say to you, "Behold, mother." You know, they say, "Look," or "Wow," or "Do you see that?" or "Look at that." And that's the language Luke is using here. Look at this. Look what's happening here. And this woman, who is a woman of the city, comes in, and we get this vivid picture of what she's doing. And actually, the language here is even more vivid than would be appropriate, really, to express in our English versions. It just all pours out here. She's standing and she's weeping, and then she's wetting Jesus with her tears. And, you know, these are not gentle tears that we would brush away with a Kleenex. This is an effusion of tears. This is a rainfall of tears with which she wets and wipes the Lord Jesus, and she kisses his feet. And when we get on in this passage, we realize that that's a pretty significant thing to have done. And then she breaks this little flask she has of precious perfume, and she anoints the Lord Jesus on his feet with her ointment. Luke doesn't tell us about this story that the ointment was very precious, presumably because, among other things, he recognized everybody would have known that the ointment was very precious. This wasn't a knockoff that she got from CVS or somewhere. This was in a genuine container, an alabaster flask. And this is an extraordinary outpouring to Jesus. But I wonder if there's something really fascinating here. This is a woman who has no name, and this is a picture that has no words. There's no word of explanation here in Luke's description at this point. This is almost like one of those cartoons, you know, you sometimes see in the magazines, where they invite people to come and write the line underneath and they get a prize next week or tomorrow or next month for the person who's got the best line for the cartoon. And I suppose, actually, that most of us would be inclined to say, well, you don't need words with this. It's quite obvious what's happening here. But actually, apparently, it wasn't at all obvious. There were two completely different views in the room of what was happening here. Remember a friend of mine telling me that he was on a flight somewhere, from somewhere to somewhere else, obviously, and fell into conversation with the man sitting next to him. My friend was a Christian, the man sitting next to him was a Jew, and this was in the early 1980s when the movie Chariots of Fire was going the rounds and was very popular. Probably many of you saw the movie Chariots of Fire that most of us would have said was about Eric Liddell, the great Christian Scottish Olympic medalist who went to China as a missionary and died there in a prisoner of war camp. And my friend told me of this interesting conversation as they began to speak about this movie. He said, it was amazing to me because there's another figure in that movie. Those of you who have seen it will remember. There's a man called Harold Abrams, who was also a distinguished British athlete who was a Jew. And my Christian friend said, I was absolutely stunned because my traveling companion assumed Harold Abrams was the hero of Chariots of Fire. So, to a certain extent, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, isn't it? And here is this picture, and I think Luke does this quite deliberately. He gives us not a single word of explanation for why this is happening, because he wants us to see that there are actually two different views of what's happening here. So, the anonymous woman who was a sinner. And then in verse 39, the Pharisee who had invited Jesus, we find out in verse 40 that his name was Simon, the Pharisee, wealthy presumably, the woman who is anonymous, who is a sinner, the Pharisee who is wealthy, is absolutely horrified. Now before we tut-tut, if this kind of thing happened in this setting, this afternoon, if somebody who was a known prostitute in Colombia came into this room and did this kind of thing, that would be out of the ordinary, wouldn't it? And the Pharisee was absolutely horrified. Now, it's interesting, he's horrified for more than one reason. But he tells us why this was. Perhaps this was a man a bit like Nicodemus, not Mr. Nasty Pharisee, but actually Mr. Pharisee relatively intrigued by Jesus. And there are two thoughts go on in his mind. First of all, it's this. If Jesus were a prophet, he would have known this woman was, quotes, woman of the city and a sinner. If Jesus were really a prophet, he would have known that. And then he draws a deduction from that that actually is the reason he has concluded that Jesus is not a prophet. His deduction is this. If Jesus had known this was a woman of the streets, he would have withdrawn his feet under the table. Whatever etiquette he might have broken by doing that, he certainly would not have breached the etiquette by which he should have lived. For the very simple reason that, by definition, because this woman was a woman of the street, she had engaged in activity that rendered her virtually, perpetually unclean to Jewish believers, so that anyone who was touched by her or who touched her themselves were rendered ritually unclean, and in that sense shared, at least for a season, one should withdraw from such women. But it's interesting, I think this is really fascinating, while when the woman is described, there are no words of explanation, when Simon's thoughts are expressed, he has no words of communication. Do you notice that? There's no explanation of why she's doing that, and all we're told is in verse 39 that the Pharisee who had invited him said this to himself. In other words, this is what he's thinking. This is not what he's saying. And it's both of these little parts of the drama, the actions of these two dramatis personae, that form the rather dark backcloth to the glory and grace that surrounds our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he appears in this situation, doesn't he, as a very gracious Saviour. And he does this in a very lovely way. Jesus answering him. Isn't that interesting? Because the man hasn't said anything. But Jesus answering him said, Simon, almost as though nothing had happened. Simon, something I wanted to say to you. And Simon, gracious host, says, well, say it, teacher. And then Jesus creeps up on him with this story about two debtors. Actually, it's very interesting that both of the people in this story are debtors. You see the little hint he's giving? Debtor's code language for sinner, isn't it? He's really, without saying so, drawing Simon in. I mean, Simon doesn't think, Pharisees did not think they were sinlessly perfect. They did tend to think that their good deeds balanced out their bad deeds, but none of them would have said, I have never committed sin. Yes, they would have admitted, yes, I too am a debtor. So he's really putting them in the same category, you see. That's what he's doing. And he's saying, now here's the situation. Now here's somebody who owes 200 denarii. Think about your mortgage. I don't mean if you're now in your 60s or 70s, but if you're further down the totem pole, think about your mortgage, and the bank comes along to you. And suddenly, instead of dealing with all these default mortgages, suddenly the government has said to the bank, why don't you just tell people your mortgages are cancelled as well? You know, now we don't usually do this kind of thing, but you know, you might just have a moment's instinct that you would, of course, discipline when you wanted to hug your bank manager. You know, and people would be going around with bumper stickers saying, hug your bank manager. It's a phenomenal act of generosity by comparison with somebody saying to you, I've just had a call from MasterCard or Citibank, and they're, under the circumstances, they're prepared to cancel the few thousand dollars you owe on your MasterCard account. There's the forgiveness of debt in both cases, but the forgiveness of the first debt leads to you hugging your bank manager, and the forgiveness in the second place is a nice little note saying, I'm so grateful to you, Citibank, for your generosity to a decent citizen, and the implication is, and you jolly well should have done this several months ago, because I've been paying your wretched bills all of my life. And you notice then, Jesus asked this question. I absolutely love this. So when they couldn't pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, you see, he's caught up into the story. But now Jesus is answering his heart. He says, now, Simon, it's just beautiful, isn't it? Now, Simon, which, You know, which of these do you think Simon will love more? And Simon realizes he's caught, doesn't he? He sees immediately what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is doing. And it comes out of him so grudgingly. You know, he's like a child that you're trying to help understand why they've gone wrong. Well, I suppose, you know, this has got little Sinclair Ferguson written all over it, you know, and his mother's, well, I suppose so, mother. And what you're really saying is, oh, I'm caught. And because he's caught, he's actually a monumental challenge to face. Because, and here's the lovely thing, he'd been sitting there thinking, if Jesus were a prophet, he would have known who this woman was. And what Jesus has made clear to him is he not only knew who this woman was, but he knew who Simon the Pharisee was as well, and saw right into his heart. And, you're the stupidest thing in all the world, people who have any belief in Jesus at all, the stupidest thing in all the world they do is they imagine Jesus doesn't know them through and through. Spend their time dancing around, pretending to Jesus that he doesn't know. He knows you better than you know yourself. And here he shows that he really is a prophet. And actually, fascinatingly, sometimes we talk about the way in which the Bible shows us that Jesus is not only a prophet who, like Old Testament prophets, sees clearly, but he's also a priest. And that's exactly what he does here, doesn't he? He says to this woman, your sins are forgiven. You're clean. And then he shows that he's also a great king. You know the thing the king was appointed to do in the Old Testament? He was appointed to bring peace. Shalom, that wonderful, very all-embracing Bible word for bringing things back to the way God meant them to be and bringing his people the enjoyment that God intended his people to have. And so now Jesus as king says to this woman, now you can go in peace. Do you know, those of you who are First Presbyterian members will have heard me say this before, but perhaps some of you haven't heard me say this before. I don't know how many sermons I've preached in First Presbyterian Church, or counting them all my life, I've actually only got 2 sermons. Because I have a Scottish accent, people think he's got all these different sermons that he preaches. It's not true. There are actually only 2 sermons. Tell the truth, there's only 1 sermon. And it's got 2 points. And the first point is, we are sinners, every one of us, in need of God's grace. And the second point is, Jesus is a great Savior, and he's full of God's grace. And everything else any of our ministers ever say are just different accents on that same statement. Variations on, you know how some of the composers have these variations on a theme of Paganini, which is a wonderful piece, incidentally. Variations on a theme of Paganini. And all we've got is variations on the theme of Jesus. And this story brings us to the heart. No matter how foolishly I try to hide, no matter how easily I tut-tut at the fact that there are people who are worse than I am, it seems, I am a debtor in need of pardon. And he is a Savior who, through his dying and rising and his ministry at the right hand of God, is able to say to us, your sins are forgiven. Now, at last, you can go in shalom. Can you work back from that conclusion? Is shalom what you lack? Then why do you lack it? Because your sins remain unforgiven. Then how can they be forgiven? By coming to Jesus, who forgives our sins. And that leads to us all wanting to sing with Elizabeth Prentice, "More love to thee, O Christ." Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing us into your word. Thank you that as it teaches us, it's a living word, and that it points to a living Saviour. And we thank you, Father, as Neil Matthias has rehearsed for us, that over so many years, some of us have so often met with Christ here on Wednesday at lunchtime and heard his word and been blessed by him. We pray that may be true for all of us today, and that it long may be true until our Lord Jesus comes and winds down all history. Bless us through the rest of this day, in our homes and families, in our places of work and leisure. For those of us who are on our own, encourage us. For some of us who are full of joy, direct us. And some of us whose day is tinged with sadness, grant us your peace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.